So last week, my family and I went on vacation. And as you probably all know, coming back from vacation can be quite the adjustment, just getting back into reality. But for us, that wasn't enough of a challenge. We needed to add to the challenge by also getting a new puppy the day we got back from vacation, the day after. He's a nice little puppy. He's a little red lab named Samwise. And we're getting to know one another. But because he's new to us and we're new to him, he can be pretty nervous. When we go to bed, he's nervous that we might not be there anymore. Maybe we don't exist anymore. When we leave the house, he's worried that maybe we're never coming back. When we put him in his crate at night, he's nervous that we're never going to let him out again. He's starting to get over it, but he does still have a good bit of anxiety because he just doesn't trust us yet. He will ultimately trust us. But until he does, his sense of security is absent. His sense of belonging, his sense of just the orientation of his reality is not there yet. Once we establish that trust, once we establish that relationship where he understands who I am to him, his life will be totally different, even as a dog. In a similar way, every one of us has a relationship with God. One hallmark of the Christian life, some may say, is having a relationship with God versus not. I would say that's not true. Everyone has a relationship with God because God created everyone. That establishes a relationship. The question is, what kind of relationship does one have with God? Does one have a relationship in which you are saved through faith in the saving work of Christ? Or do you have the kind of relationship in which, when faced with judgment, God says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and you spend eternity in hell? Because God provides for everybody at some level, right? God gives us, as Paul says in the book of Acts, life and breath and everything. And yet, the nature of the Christian life, as we've been reading, as we've been going through Romans, is, do you trust God? Are you trusting God in Christ to make you right with Himself? Or are you going through life willfully ignoring this God who consistently, by His mercy, provides life and existence for you and rejecting His offer of salvation? The Christian life is totally shaped by our understanding of what it means to have faith in God through Christ. The gospel calls us to trust Christ for salvation, to be made right with God through Jesus' saving work. And if we don't understand what that means, we better fix our understanding. Because the wrong kind of misunderstanding about what it means to trust Christ for salvation can mean the difference between having a real reconciled relationship with the Lord in Christ, or going through life thinking you're a Christian and actually not. The book of Romans, as we've been talking about over the past few months, is a letter. We use the term epistle. Epistle is just the Greek word for letter, so we don't need to get overly fancy. Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the network of churches in the city of Rome. He was going to establish a ministry relationship with them because Paul's unique calling among the apostles was to be the apostle, that is to say, the primary pioneer of the gospel to the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. And Paul at this time had his sights set on Spain. He wanted to bring the gospel to Spain. And it wasn't Paul who brought the gospel to the Romans. Someone else did, and we don't know who that was. But Paul knew that Rome and the network of churches at Rome would be a great strategic partnership to have as he set his eyes westward. And so Paul wrote this letter to the Romans in order to establish his relationship with them, both to establish his apostolic authority with them to make sure that they understood he was an apostle, and also to make sure that they were on the same page about what the gospel is. If they were going to be his partner in spreading the gospel westward, he wanted to make sure they understood what the gospel is, what the ramifications are. And the result of this letter is we have a profound, remarkable treatise on what it means to live the Christian life. Romans is a remarkable jewel in the canon of Scripture. And as we've been talking about, for the first few chapters of Romans, Paul is, when establishing his calling, he's establishing the calling of the Roman church to show them that it's not just him being called as an apostle, but they as the church, they as Christian people, have been called into relationship with the Lord. But he also talks about their need for the gospel. Paul spends a lot of time at the end of chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2 explaining that the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is separated from God, whether Jew or Gentile. They're condemned in slightly different ways because the Gentiles who don't have the law are condemned because enough of who God is written in nature and on their hearts to condemn them. The Jews, their condemnation is that much more severe because they not only had the created order to show them who God was, they had not only the law written on their hearts, but they had the explicit written law that they also rejected. Paul spends a lot of time making sure that they understood that no one is more or less in need of the gospel than anyone else. And then he switches by talking about, well, if we need Christ to save us, how does that work? He says, salvation works just the way it did way back in Genesis chapter 17. Just like it did with Abraham. Which is to say that God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a promise as a part of this covenant. And it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith, his trust in God was counted to him as righteousness. And so in this passage, that brings us to where we are today. In Romans chapter 4, the last part of Romans chapter 4, in which Paul's going to talk about the faith that Abraham had. Because if we say, if we want to be made right with God, at the heart of the gospel is sinners being made right with God, that rather than facing our just condemnation, instead we get to be welcomed into a reconciled, adopted relationship with God, then the nature of this faith, what exactly it means to believe God, to have faith in God, is absolutely crucial. You see, there are all kinds of misconceptions about what biblical faith is. For some, they would say, well, faith in Christ is a decision that I made when I was 16 years old at a Bible camp. Or when I filled out a card and put it in the offering plate, or I checked the box that said, I want to become a Christian today. Or I read a script at the end of a little booklet that told me what to pray. Or I closed my eyes and raised my hand. Or I walked forward at the end of a service. That was me putting faith in Christ. It was that particular moment. Some people would say that faith is really important. Faith is crucial. But the object of that faith isn't so important. It's just important that you believe in something higher than yourself. Some people would say that it's a gamble. Say, well, maybe God's there, maybe he's not. But at least if I kind of believe in him now, and it, in case he does exist, then I'm good. When we hear about these kinds of concepts, we need to be able to look at the scriptures and say, did these concepts of the Christian faith line up with what I see in the Bible? Do these ideas about what it means to be a believer, what it means to trust Christ, line up with what the apostles teach? I would submit that no, they don't at all. And we're going to see why today. So as we look at this passage, beginning in Romans 4:17, as we see Paul painting a picture of what kind of faith it was that Abraham had that caused God to impart righteousness to him, that we would ask ourselves, is this the kind of faith that I have as a Christian person? This kind of faith that Paul was talking about that Abraham had, is that the kind of faith that I have? We're going to read verses 17 to 25 today. But for a little context, allow me to read verses 13 to 16 here first. Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And then here we get to today's passage. With this in mind, I want us to see today three important aspects of saving faith, true, genuine, saving faith in God through Christ, and what that means. The first one is found in verse 17, and it's this: the God we trust can fulfill his promises. The God we trust can fulfill his promises. Paul says this in Romans 4:17. "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." For a little context, Genesis chapter 17 is where this passage is pulled from. In Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations." And he makes some other promises related to this primary one. And Abraham had no earthly reason to believe that God would fulfill on this, because Abraham had no children. Abraham was 100 years old, had no kids. He was the last person from a biological standpoint who seemed likely to be the father of many nations. How could that even happen? He was 100, his wife was 90, and yet it says that he believed God and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. You see, we could define the kind of faith that Abraham had like this: faith, trusting God, is living in a confidence that God is who he says he is and will do what he promises. So true saving faith begins by acknowledging, affirming that the God we trust is a God who fulfills his promises. Because God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, "I will make you the father of many nations." Not even one nation, but many nations. And then it refers to the presence, that this was written or said in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Paul shows us here that Abraham's faith was not this noble, virtuous thing in and of itself. Faith for its own sake doesn't necessarily have any value at all. But Paul says that the linchpin of Abraham's faith was the fact that he was putting his faith in the God who could do these things. Faith itself can be worthless. It can be foolish. People have faith in all kinds of stupid things. But the question is who Abraham had faith in. True saving faith, the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here, the kind of trust he's talking about here, can only come when we acknowledge that God is who he says he is and will do as he promises. Even as Paul characterizes him here as the God who gives life to the dead, who brings into existence things that don't exist. This is a reference to two things. One is the reference to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's also a reference, kind of a pun, to the fact that Abraham, it says, considered his body as good as dead. How can a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a baby? But he could trust God because he knew who God was, that he was a God who kept his promises. He knew God's power. He knew God's character. And true saving faith began with him acknowledging that God was who he says he was. This past week we went on a vacation to Disney World. A lot of fun. It was a great time, but I'll tell you what. There's a lot going on. Every day we went, we didn't know what the crowds were going to be like. We didn't know what the lines were going to be like. We didn't know what the weather was going to be like. So at the beginning of the week, my kids would ask me these things, perfectly reasonable things to ask like, Dad, when we go to Disney World tomorrow, can we meet Mickey Mouse? And I would say, yeah, absolutely. I mean, how can you go to Disney World and not meet Mickey Mouse? Dad, when we go to Disney World tomorrow, can we ride such and such a ride? Absolutely. And so we show up, and there's Mickey Mouse, and the line is 75 minutes to meet Mickey Mouse. And I say, guys, I'm sorry, I didn't know the line was so long. Maybe we'll try later, maybe we'll try tomorrow. Now I realize very quickly, when my kids ask me, hey Dad, when we go to Disney World tomorrow, can we do such and such, to say, we'll see. It sounds like a great idea, but you know, there are a lot of unknowns. I realized I couldn't promise those things because I wasn't ultimately in control of whether those things happened or not. There were all kinds of circumstances, despite my best intentions, that I was not in control of. In fact, almost all of them. I wasn't all powerful. And it wasn't right for me to make a promise I couldn't keep. The power of the gospel is in the fact that God is able to keep his promises. The fact that Christ was sent to earth as a man in order to live in the obedience that we could not live in. To die the death to pay for our sin, to take on God's wrath for our sin. In order to adopt us into his family. Is a promise that God can keep. Sometimes we waver in faith because we're focused on our own inadequacies, our own shortcomings, our sin, our baggage. We wonder, could God really love me? Could God really save me? Could God really forgive me of that thing that haunts me? And what I want you to hear today is that our God is a God who doesn't make promises that he can't keep. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the God that calls to you today. Saving faith is first defined by acknowledging that we trust a God who can do impossible things, like cleanse a sinner like me. I think even more miraculous than that is the fact that God would want to. God seeks to save sinners like you and me, not reluctantly, but eagerly. He promises to do it, and he can do it. He's pleased to show mercy to sinners like us by accomplishing the salvation that we never could. Just like with Abraham, the Christian faith begins by acknowledging that the God we trust is the God who does impossible things, who can deliver on what he promises. That's the starting point. Secondly, what we see in this passage is that we grow in trust, we grow in our faith as we meditate on who God is. Look with me at verses 18 to 21. Paul says, "In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." In hope, he believed against hope. It says, what does that mean? How do you hope against hope? You see, Abraham was confronted by two possible kinds of hope. One, the kind of hope that says, maybe God knows some wacky thing about my genetics that I don't know. And through some really unique biological lottery, my wife and I are able to have kids. That is a very fragile kind of hope. That's a very thin kind of hope. But in terms of his earthly circumstances, that was the only kind of hope that Abraham had. And so instead, he chose to hope in a different kind of hope, opposed to that other cheap kind, which is to say that God can do whatever he wants. And because he can do whatever he wants, because of who he is, what his character is, what his power is, I'm going to choose to hope in him rather than in this very fragile, very thin, very weak kind of earthly hope. And it's not that he didn't understand his situation. It said he didn't weaken in faith, even though he didn't ignore the fact that he was 100 years old. As it says, his body was as good as dead. Or the fact that his wife Sarah was 90 and had never had a baby. Abraham understood the situation. This kind of hope was not some sort of blind leap where we just simply plug our ears and try to march past logic. We march past our circumstances and say, I can believe God as long as I just don't think about what's happening in my life too much, because then I'll realize just how stupid this hope is. Abraham considered his age and his wife's age and didn't flinch in the face of his circumstances. Why? Because, as it says, he gave glory to God. He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. That is to say, as he glorified God, his faith grew. In other words, him glorifying God was the vehicle by which his faith was increased. What does that mean? It means even though as Abraham understood his circumstances, he saw his circumstances, he understood from an earthly perspective just how unlikely it is that this would happen. He wasn't naive. Instead, his faith grew as he considered who the God was that made this promise to him. He grew in faith as he acknowledged, my circumstances look bad. And yet, I know the God who has made this promise to me. And as I meditate, as I reflect on who this God is, my conviction, my strength grows. Abraham's trust in God was connected to his remembering and his meditating on who God is. Everything about his circumstances says you should abandon all hope. You see, Abraham's plan B was to make Eliezer, the head of his household, his head servant, his heir. And everything about his circumstances said, you need to draw up the paperwork for this guy because obviously you're going to be a goner any day. You're old and you're not having a baby. But when he thought about God's character, when he reflected on God's power, God's track record of faithfulness, when he meditated on God's attributes, his glory, in this way, his faith was strengthened. That's not to say that Abraham's faith was this perfect upward slope throughout his life. He had times of uncertainty. And yet what we see in Abraham is a general upward trend in his trust in God as he gained a better understanding of who he was, who this God was who had made this promise. Usually our struggles with sin, our struggles with doubt, our struggles with maybe just apathy and laziness in the Christian life are rooted in the fact that our vision doesn't go beyond our circumstances. We get so caught up in work, in home, in family, in hobbies, and these sorts of things. We wonder why our faith in God is so weak when times of crisis come. And it's because we don't think about him. We're focused on our circumstances. We're focused on those things that we see tangibly instead of disciplining ourselves to reflect on who God is by searching the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, seeking him in prayer. So that when those difficulties come that lay the integrity of our faith bare, and we're surprised at how fragile it is, if we're not seeking to live a life characterized by wanting to meditate on, to reflect on, to learn more of God's glory and character, we should not be surprised when that happens. But if we want to say, I want to be the kind of person that if difficulty comes, my faith in God is secure. Or when easy, comfortable times come, I don't want to drift from the Lord. Then we need to take stock of our lives to see how much of a priority it is in the way that we live to be growing in our understanding of who God is. Because as we grow in our knowledge of God's character, we grow in faith. Saving faith begins by understanding that the God we trust can keep his promises. It continues by understanding that we grow in faith by growing in our knowledge of God's character and our desire to glorify God. And it's crucial for us to understand the end of our faith, which is that God grants salvation through Christ to everyone who trusts him. This is not faith for its own sake, but understanding what the reward is, salvation. Look at verses 22 to 25 with me. Paul says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. We've talked about this before because this phrase has been popping up over the past 6 weeks or so. What that means is that Abraham did not earn righteousness. It's not that because of Abraham's faith, God says, wow, you're a really godly guy. Because you're so godly, you measure up to my standard, and now you get to enter into right relationship with me. It's not that at all. It was like a swap. Because Abraham trusted God's promise, God says, because you trust me, I will impute righteousness to you. What does impute mean? To impute righteousness means to give righteousness to people who don't actually deserve it. As Paul talked about, we looked at a couple months ago, Paul says, this is not like a paycheck. This is not Abraham's salary in a reward for his great faith. He said, because the gospel is rooted in grace. That is an undeserved thing. And if Abraham deserved to be declared righteous, then grace wouldn't have anything to do with it. Because just like when you get your paycheck on Friday for the work that you did, it's not some kind of gift. It's what you're owed. And Paul says, this kind of righteousness is not like that. This righteousness is a gift that's not deserved. But his faith was counted to him. It was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't righteousness. It's very clear that we understand that. It's very important that we understand that. That it wasn't righteousness, but God, because of Abraham's faith, gave him righteousness. But then he says this, these words were not written for him alone. We don't have to read Genesis 17 where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And for us to say, wow, that's nice, if only it were that easy for me. It is. Because those words weren't written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Paul makes it clear that the way that Abraham was made right with God is the same way that we are. Not through our own inherent goodness, but by trusting God to save us. God blessed Abraham, not because of Abraham's worth, not because of Abraham's merit, his resume. He was a desert nomad who would have just continued doing his own thing. But God called Abraham out of his mercy, and he does the same for us. So how does he do that? How do we say, if God is perfectly just, if he's perfectly right, he doesn't sweep sin under the rug, as we've already established in the first couple chapters of Romans. He doesn't say, oh, it's fine, it's just water under the bridge, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. He doesn't do that. God is perfectly just. How can he say, I'm counting your faith as righteousness? It doesn't seem right. We've talked about this before, but Paul in verse 25 reminds us. It's because of Christ. Christ has accomplished salvation for us in two major facets. One, he says, he was delivered up for our trespasses. Means that when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't just dying some kind of martyr's death, but he was suffering in a unique way. Which is to say that on the cross, Jesus was enduring God's wrath for our sin. That's why we call the heart of the gospel, here's another theological term for you, penal substitutionary atonement. That is to say, Christ's death was penal. It was a legal punishment. It was substitutionary in that Christ died in our place. And it was atoning, which is to say that in dying for our sins, Christ cleared our slate of charges against us and reconciled us to God. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. God did not sweep our sin under the rug, but instead Christ endured the punishment for our sin. And not only this, but he was raised for our justification. As we've talked about before, justification is the act of being made right. when it says that Abraham was justified by faith, when Paul says that through Christ we are justified through faith, it simply means we are made right with God. A fractured relationship is made whole again. And he was raised for our justification. That is to say, when Jesus rose from the dead on that Sunday, he showed in the most tangible way possible that his victory over death, his victory over our sin, was sure. It was guaranteed, because even the grave could not hold him. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was displaying fully for everyone to see that the God who made the promise was able to fulfill the promise. And because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we can rest in his power to justify us, to make us right with God. Our victory is sure. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, says, "He himself," that is to say, Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed," an allusion to that Isaiah 53 passage we read today. The kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of trust that Abraham had in God that led to God imputing righteousness to him, is the kind of faith that God calls us to today as Christian people. That we would live in the confidence that God is who he says he is and will do as he promised. Namely, that he will welcome us to himself through Christ. The God we trust does what we never could. He fulfills a promise that we could never fulfill for ourselves, just like Abraham. We grow in trust as we meditate on who God is. And we trust God, understanding what the reward is, that we trust him, because those who trust him receive salvation, reconciliation, the joy of his eternal presence because of Christ. Let's pray.